Now, I'm not going to go long today. I know that sounds like a statement of miracle to those of you that are, but I am committed to doing that. I normally begin each of these class times, those of you that are regulars, by just talking about the book of Psalms and asking a lot of questions. This is a class. This is a teaching time, and so I love to do that. But this morning, in the interest of time, I know it's a shock. See, the regulars over here, they are. I am not going to do that. I am merely going to make some statements, and just so we are all on the same page. Book of Psalms is often thought of as the longest book of the Bible, and when you put all of the books of Psalms together, they are indeed the longest single descriptive, quote, section of Scripture. But the book of Psalms is actually five books of Psalms, and if you have a newer study Bible, you can note that. For instance, the first book of Psalms is Psalm 1 through 41, the second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 through 72, and so forth. Each of these books have some particular characteristics that are thematic. They mirror the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of Scripture. First book of Psalms has a lot to do with the themes of the book of Genesis, and the second book of Psalms a lot with the themes of the book of Exodus, and so forth. Very interesting. The books of Psalms are also not single-authored, as is the book of, for instance, Mark. It was all written by Mark, or the book of James was written by James. I believe the book of Isaiah was written by one Isaiah. Some would say it was three Isaiahs, but in the book of Psalms, we find that there is multiple authorship. Most common, most prolific of the psalmists was David. And if you examine the superscriptions above the Psalms, you will find that he is listed, for instance, as in Psalm 133, it says, of David. You will often see that nomenclature there, and that is one of David's or the Davidic Psalms. Now, 73 of those Psalms are identified in the Old Testament as being of David, and two Psalms in the New Testament are identified as being written by David, though not given a superscription in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 is said in Acts chapter 4 as our father David has written, and then here comes the quote, and so forth. So without belaboring all of this, just a way of telling you that when you take the New Testament ascriptions combined with the Old Testament superscriptions, you come up with 75. What would you guess is the percentage, knowing that there are 150 Psalms and 75 are written by David without a calculator? What percentage would you say David wrote? You got it. That's terrific. Boy, what a sharp group. 13%. Thank you, Warren. Anyway, no. He wrote half. And that sometimes is a surprise to people because they typically think of David as the author of the Psalms. Yet David wrote, really, you know, taking all of the things into consideration, only wrote half. Then you start going through the other authorships of the Psalms. I teasingly call the next most prolific author Rabbi Anonymous. It's because we really don't know who wrote 47 of the Psalms. We have no idea. They're wonderful scriptural passages, but we don't know who wrote them. So Rabbi Anonymous gets credit for that. Then you go to Asaph, who wrote 12. The sons of Korah wrote 11. Both Asaph and the sons of Korah were involved in leading temple worship. They would be like the minister of music today. And so they wrote hymns or songs of worship. And I often just have to pause and say this comment about the sons of Korah. If you know anything about Korah, the patriarch of the sons of Korah, you know that this was a man who chose to rebel against God and against God's anointed and did it as publicly and as viciously as he knew how. He raised his fist against God and against Moses, and the Lord was so angry at him that he told the people of Israel to remove themselves from where the tents of Korah were located, to move away from that family. And in the movement, some of the relatives chose also, this, by the way, is a very countercultural thing to do in Eastern cultures, but they chose to move away too. And then the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them. And it talks about them going screaming into the abyss and closed the earth over them. God did not want to have, God, in fact, let me just say this, God does not treat the sin of rebellion lightly. Which is why people who choose to rebel against his revealed plan, his Savior, will face a hell. It is because God punishes sin, and he does not treat the sin of rebellion lightly. But one of the things that I love is the fact that 11 of the Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. Now, they were not the exact sons. They were grandsons, but they were within the train, the family line of Korah. And I think it's absolutely wonderful. What a picture this is of the God of grace, even though we see that revealed more fully in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, here you see grace, which is why I say this. Background is never an impediment to being used of God. Did you hear that? Background, the past, is never an impediment to being used by God. Now, can there be scars from background? Sure. Can there be consequences from background? Yes. But background never has to act as the hindrance to keeping us from being effective instruments of God. In fact, some of the most effective people I know in my own life that have ministered to me have been people who have suffered greatly and who are walking triumphs of the grace of God. And you know what? They have never gotten over that. They have never gotten over what God has done for them. And they just radiate that goodness. Then there are some who have grown up in the church with all the blessings of the church and all the, and they walk around looking like they could suck oatmeal out of a gas tank, you know? I mean, just have lost the wonder. It's not self-righteousness. It is God's incredible grace and mercy and love. So, you know, as you're sitting here today, every time you see one of the Psalms that says sons of Korah, just reflect again that here, these were men identified with one of the most rebellious, ugly sinners in history, and God elevated them to a point. In fact, the sons of Korah actually had, there were two bands, two groupings of the sons of Korah. One of the groupings were the doorkeepers. They were the ushers at the temple. They were the ones who helped clean everything and make sure everything was set up and got people into the temple. And the other group was a choir, the temple choir. And that's the group that most likely wrote the 11 Psalms that are given to the sons of Korah. Great picture. Now you come down to the fellow who wrote two Psalms. Well-known king, wise man, what's his name? Begins with S. Did I give you enough hints on that one? All right, great. He wrote two, and now we come to the three single authors of the Psalms. First one, his name starts with M. He led the people out of Egypt. Boy, are you a scholarly group. This is great, all right? The next single author of Psalms starts with H, and he was one of the leaders of one of the temple choirs, and his name was? Heman. See, you've been in class. Heman. Otherwise, you wouldn't have known that because most people don't know this. And the last single author of Psalms was also a leader of a temple choir, and his name starts with E, and it is Ethan. And his descendants now make furniture. Ethan Allen. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. That's not, I'm just making that up. That's not true. Okay. So there you have all of the authors. When you add the three single authors, Solomon's 2, you add Sons of Korah 11, Asaph's 12, Rabbi Anonymous is 47, and David 75, you have 150 Psalms. And that's the authorship of this incredible compendium of worship and personal meditations as men through the years, and I use men generically, as people through the years meditate and commune with God, there come utterances of great cognitive truth, there come utterances of great emotional response to that cognitive truth. And in the Psalms, you have both. And that's one of the reasons I love them. In fact, it's one of the reasons that most people love to incorporate the Psalms as part of their personal devotion, is that you have here both cognitive truth and affective response to that truth. And we are, as creatures, both thinkers and feelers. And you have both of that in the Psalms. Wonderful stuff. Now this morning, we're going to look at the shortest psalm. I chose this one deliberately because this is the shortest class that I will have this year in order to get you to Chuck Swindoll on time. And I thought we had a better shot at a psalm that was short than one that had like Psalm 119. So anyway, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this time. Lord, we are delighted to be your children. We just can't quite get over that. It is amazing grace. You are an astonishing God. And this morning, as we reflect on this passage, which is so beautiful in its poetry, which is so affirming in its message, and yet so difficult to do sometimes, again, I would pray that the one, the power that you have given to us, the one who is a member of the Trinity, the one who is identified in the New Testament as the Paraclete, that the Holy Spirit of God will be active right now in our midst, active in our minds, active in our emotions, active in our hearts, active to help us to understand the truth of what David is writing about in this great song that was sung by your people so many years ago and needs to be sung loudly by your people in 1998. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 133, Psalm 133. Now notice that I have already given you a slight hint as to who wrote this psalm, but it's there at the beginning. The author of this psalm, it simply says, of David. I've said this before, but just so you'll know, these superscriptions are found in the most ancient manuscripts. The closest we can get to the original manuscripts of Scripture, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the psalms that were found in the caves at Qumran, all have the superscriptions as part of the text. These aren't something that some study editor added. So I guess what I'm saying to you is that this is reliable information. So when it says of David, it's of David. Now the superscription also says something else. It says a song of ascents, a song, S-O-N-G, of ascents. All right, now let's split that song and then we'll talk about ascents. Song in Hebrew is the word sir, S-I-R, and it is a song or a poem, can be both, song or a poem, more generally known and sung, but not necessarily accompanied by musical instruments or a choir. The other word that you will see often in the superscriptions, I didn't know if I got one close. These are mostly songs in this passage here. Let's see how far back I have to go. Songs of Ascents for 15 of them here. As I flip back here, I'm not finding one right now. But anyway, quite often, Psalm 110. It says, of David, a psalm, P-S-A-L-M. Now, when you see the word psalm in the superscription, that is the Hebrew word that Hebrew, of course, the vowels are different, but is the Hebrew word mizmor. And the difference between the mizmor, psalm, P-S-A-L-M, and sir, S-I-R, song, is this. The mizmor, or the psalm, was a more formal piece of worship music. It would be more like the hymns. It would be more like the anthems that the choir would sing. Typically, the mizmors, or psalms, were accompanied by musical instruments and were part of the formal temple worship. Sir, S-I-R, or song, is more like our choruses today, which may or may not have musical instruments, and which sometimes we just sing spontaneously as we go through life. I used to sing choruses as I would drive to work back when I worked for a computer company. My commute today is a 4-minute walk down the hill, and I know you're jealous, but... And every now and then when I have to drive my car down because I have an appointment, it's sort of tuned to one of those stations that gives updates on traffic. And during my 4-minute time, every now and then I get a traffic report. Well, Dublin interchange is da-da-da-da-da-da. And I have to admit that every now and then I sinfully gloat. But then I quickly ask the Lord to forgive me about it because I used to have to commute many miles to go to work. I used to spend an hour to an hour and a half each way back when we lived in Reston, Virginia, and commuted in. I worked for a congressman for some years, and I fought the traffic going in, over the bridges of the Potomac up to the hill. And I can't tell you how wonderful it is not to commute today. But during those long commutes, I would often sing. There was no one else in the car. No one could hear me. I know a few people would drive by, look at you funny, because you're there going, and so forth. But, that was wonderful. And I would often sing choruses. I have favorite choruses. Do you have favorite choruses? Yeah, please, Wayne, move my coat. Yeah, it's good. Did you notice how he jumped? That should do that. And I hope you have favorite choruses. So what we are dealing with today is more of a chorus kind of song in the Psalter. This is something that could be sung, and I think you will see here in a minute, as they moved up the roads, the dusty roads, from town to town. It was one of those well-known songs, not necessarily the formal song, but the less formal song. Now, introduction. We're going to take a kind of a look at the introduction, place this psalm where it kind of fits, and then we're going to look at it exegetically, and you will see that the 4 points this morning all start with P. Okay, the practice of oneness, the pictures of oneness, the provider of oneness, and then I've got some practical pointers at the end. How's that? That's PPPP. Here we go. Okay, introduction. This is one of the 15 songs of ascents. It's one of the 15 songs of ascents. Now you might say, what in the world are the 15 songs of ascents? All right? The meaning, and by the way, where do I get that? Look at the superscription. A song, seer of ascents. If you look back, just go back to Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Psalm 131, a song of ascents. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. 129, 125. You have to go all the way back to Psalm 120 to find the beginning of the so-called Psalm of ascents. So we have 15 songs, seers of ascents. All right? The meaning of this title is not entirely clear. Isn't that great? You get everybody all excited and say, I don't really know what this is. We don't really know what this is. We can make some guesses. And they're not unintelligent guesses, but I want to just say to you that for me to stand up here and say, folks, this is exactly what this means, would be presumptuous. We are not sure. The Mishnah, which is the Old Testament, kind of the writing around the law, which came from the various scribes, Pharisees, and so forth, the Mishnah records that there were 15 steps, that's a 15 there, 15 steps that led in the temple from the court of the women to the court of the Israelites. And they also record that the Levites, during temple feasts, would sing, they would stand on these steps, and as the people would go up step by step, they would sing one of these songs, which tells you that it was a slow movement up these steps, because step one was Psalm 120, step two was Psalm 121, step three, Psalm. So anyway, if there was a lot of folks there, it took a long time to get into the temple, which is why this is a guess. I'm not saying it couldn't have happened, it may have happened, but to say that that's absolutely what it was for, we aren't sure. But the Mishnah does talk about the fact that this did happen. We don't know exactly when it would happen, how it would happen, but that it did happen. The most likely explanation is that these 15 psalms were songs, choruses, sung by the pilgrims as they ascended to the temple in Jerusalem during one of the three annual festival processions. There are three major festival processions, even to this day, where the people of Israel were called to come and to celebrate or to worship in particular something that God had done on their behalf in history. And if you know anything about the Holy Land, how many of you have been to the Holy Land? A number of you, maybe 20% or so. You know that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is indeed, it's not like half dome, so I mean, I would just erase that image from your mind, but it is a higher area in the nation of Israel. It's rolling hills, and you come up to Jerusalem, and it sits roughly 3,000 feet above sea level. You know, in the midst of, you know, you have the Mount of Olives and you have Mount Zion and so forth. As you go any direction from Jerusalem, you are moving down towards the Mediterranean. If you go, that's on the western side. If you go on the eastern side from Jerusalem, you go down to Jericho. And believe me, you go down to Jericho because Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level and the Dead Sea is about 1,200 and some feet below sea level. So from Jericho to Jerusalem is up. I mean, it's really up. So the thought was that these songs of ascents were what the, as the pilgrims were moving along in family groups and town groups and so forth, as they were moving towards Jerusalem to the temple, which was the only place where the presence of God dwelt in those days, which is why today when it talks about our bodies being the temple of God, we are all now privileged to have the presence of God as believers in our lives. We no longer have to go to a spot to find God. He's resident within. But anyway, in those days, that was where they went to worship God because that's where his presence was. So as they were moving along, they would sing. I like this picture. I mean, can't you just see this group of people, and they might be singing Psalm 123, and some other group is singing Psalm 100 and whatever. But what's really precious is by the time you get to Psalm 133, it's this word, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Because you've got people from all the various places, nationalities, coming together and singing this song as they went up to worship God. I know this is just exactly like all of your church experiences. As people are walking in on Sunday morning, isn't that what they're singing? Now, don't answer that question, okay? All right? Now, the three pilgrimage feasts, okay? And again, if this wasn't Chuck Swindoll Sunday, we'd take some time and look up Deuteronomy 16:16, Exodus 23:14-17, Isaiah 30:29. And here you would see described some of these things. But if you want to do a little extra research, you can do this. But the feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Whoops, that's an E. Huh. Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Ingathering, which came during a special time of harvest, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you want to know more about those, you can read more about those, and it's just fascinating to see this symbolism connecting the Old and the New Testament with all of that. But every member of the family, this was not a feast just for the men, it wasn't a feast just for the adults, this was a feast for everyone, which is why in 1 Samuel 1, when you read about one of the feast processions, here's Hannah being involved in a prayer time with God, and children went with this. In fact, that is why Jesus was in Jerusalem at age 12 when his parents, you know, went back and left him at, you know, like the story of people leaving people at gas stations and 20 miles down the road, you say, huh, where's our daughter? You know, oh, the bathroom. Yeah, we got to go back. All right, now, of course, that wasn't what happened because they didn't have gas stations. I mean, you knew that, right, back when Jesus was. Okay, but anyway, those were the festival times and the whole family went together. Again, we aren't totally sure that this is why these psalms were called songs of ascents, but I like that picture. That picture to me is a beautiful picture, and if you've been to the Holy Land, you can see these roads moving up towards the Temple Mount. It's actually a rounded area, but people singing as they went. Now, while the exact timing, again, of the writing of this psalm is unknown, it may have marked the moment, because David was the author, it may have marked the moment when all Israel rallied behind him and they anointed him king. Now, you remember that David was anointed by Samuel at Ramah. You remember when David was anointed and then he spent basically 15 years waiting to become king. And this may have been the moment when he finally became king and God delivered Jerusalem over to him, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel 5, 1-10. There are a number of scholars that believe this may be the psalm that the Lord motivated David to write in that moment when the nation of Israel finally had healed the schism between David and Saul and all the other schisms that were available at that time, and they came together, rallied behind this man, and said, he is God's man for our nation at this time, and he became king. Possibility. David's later life, by the way, gives tragic emphasis to these words. Regardless of when he wrote it, his later life gives tragic emphasis to the words of this psalm. As a result of his sin with Bathsheba, the peace and pleasantness described here would later be exchanged for the sword, which would never depart, and it never did, from his house. If you remember the situations, the various rebellions, the treasonous rebellions of his children, actually driving David from the throne. We focused on that psalm a couple weeks ago, Psalm 62, etc. Now, again, God is a God of grace. God forgives, but there are always consequences to sin. It's not consequenceless. But again, this is kind of an introduction for this psalm. Now I want to read it to you, and it won't take long, and then we're going to dig right into the meaning of it. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes, as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. Very short psalm with a very important message for us today. All right, let's talk about the practice of oneness. During pilgrimages, the Israelites enjoyed a community experience, which I've already basically described, a community experience on their way toward and in Jerusalem. Why was it a community experience? It's because they came from various cities, from various regions, from various language groups, from various cultures. Remember, the Jewish people weren't totally homogeneous at this time any more than the body of Christ today is homogeneous. It's wonderful when you travel around the world and have the privilege of being in bodies of believers in different countries. You discover they sing differently in different countries. How many of you have ever been in Africa and heard some of the worship songs that they use there? I can see not too many of you have enjoyed that experience. Well, anyway, but they sing differently there. How about Russia, Ukraine, Eastern nations? Some of you there, you know the sense of minor key and gravity and great depth and introspection that is a part of their kind of music. People worship differently, and yet we worship one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, baptism of the Spirit of God. Well, they enjoyed this sense of community. Now, as I thought about this idea of community, and by the way, David pronounces a blessing. That's how he begins this psalm. He pronounces a blessing on those who live together in unity. How good and pleasant it is. This is a blessing. And remember that these pilgrims came from many tribes, regions, and vocations. As I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about what symbolizes our age today. What symbolizes our age? And I was thinking about neighborhoods that I've lived in. You know, if I had to think of suburbs, if I had to symbolize neighborhoods back in the days when we lived in suburbs, you know what I remember most vividly were fences. All the houses had fences, you know, separating them from, or hedges, and everybody had gates and fences and hedges, and you have this sense of separateness. Now, again, if you have fences and hedges, I'm not condemning you, okay? Just understand that. But as I think back when we lived in Chicago, it was like that. As I think back when we lived in Michigan, it was like that. Now, once we moved into camp environments, that sort of all disappeared because, you know, camp housing is different, sort of in the middle of where everybody is, and there aren't too many fences there except to protect swimming pools. But neighborhoods were often like that. Then I began to think about the body of Christ today. We have Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Mennonites and Amish, and we have all of this denominational separateness. Okay, now I'm not against denominations. Again, I'm not saying that denominations are in and of themselves bad. But if you asked me to characterize the body of Christ today, I'm not sure that the first words from my mouth would be unity. In fact, let me read you a little story here. This won't take long. Two congregations were located only a few blocks from each other in a small southern community. They thought it might be better if they merged and became one united body, one church, larger and more effective rather than two small struggling churches. This came out of a newspaper, by the way. I'm sort of summarizing the article. It was a good idea, but in the end, they were not able to pull it off. Now I'm going to describe for you the problem. The one church wanted, quote, "Forgive us our trespasses," when they recited the Lord's Prayer, while the other group demanded that it be "Forgive us our debts." The newspaper, here's the quote. "One church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts." They never merged. Now, I know that's sort of a graphic example, but don't you think it's a bit of a scandal today that it seems so difficult for us to dwell together in unity? I remember reading a story about Keith Miller, pastor for many years, hugging on the steps of the church. This was an appropriate place to do this, public steps of the church, hugging a widow, a woman who'd been widowed for many years, elderly widow, on the steps of that church. And she burst into tears when he did that, and she said to him, "No one has hugged me for more than 20 years. You are the first." And I thought to myself, here we have all this separateness, you know, and it's now again, you can take anything and make it wrong. I understand that. But what David is saying is it's good when we dwell together in oneness, in unity, and that means we're connected and that we touch each other, sometimes with verbal affirmation, sometimes with a touch, sometimes with a hug. One of the things that I decided when I went into camping years ago was I was going to hug kids. Now, you have to be careful how you do this because of laws today. You have to be careful when you do this. But I cannot tell you, in my years of being a camp director with children, how often God has used a hug to a child to be something that has opened their heart to much more important stuff. We had a fellow who was in his 80s, called him Grandpa Fred, who used to come to the first camp I directed, one of the most godly men I've ever met. When I was with him in those days, he was reading through the Bible for the 69th time. I remember he told me that. I'm working on my 69th time through Scripture. And what a wonderful man. I like to, you know, and to use the teenage language, I used to like to hang around Fred, because as you hung around him, you just got the benefit of his years of walking with God. That dear man would ask every summer, "I know it's an imposition, but do you think I could just come up for a little time?" I say, "Fred, the summer, take the summer." "Yeah, but you have to house me and feed me." I said, "We'll house you and feed you. It's wonderful." We had a little room set aside for Grandpa Fred. That man would come up. He would teach the Bible studies for our counselors because he had such wisdom. But you know what he would do all day? He would hug kids. He'd go down to the ball diamond and hug kids. He'd hug kids in the dining rooms. All this man would do is just hug kids. They'd line up to get hugs from Grandpa Fred. How pleasant, how good it is to dwell together in oneness. Well, I just say, is this relevant for today? Yes. During these pilgrimage feasts, the Israelites celebrated their common heritage. They had a heritage, namely that God had moved into their life and had blessed their life, and because of that, they wanted to celebrate what he had done, whether it was taking them out of Egypt, whether it was providing food for them, whether it was, etc. They wanted to celebrate this. The Exodus, camping around the tabernacle, God's gift of food from their harvests, which is why we have the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Harvest. They had one purpose. By the way, notice this is B and B prime here. Sometimes my computer gets mixed up. This is actually C, but that's okay. They had one purpose. That was to be obedient to the Lord's command and worship him. They wanted to worship him, and they wanted to do it together, and they wanted to do it in unity, and they wanted to do it in Jerusalem, because that is where he was to be worshiped in those days. We don't have that same in geographic instruction today, all right? But they wanted to do that. And so David says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. We're going to talk about unity at the end here. What is unity, all right? Now, that's the practice of oneness. Now, to help us understand, David's saying it's good when this practice happens. Now, how do we make this happen? How do we visualize what this is? How do we get our arms around this concept? And he gives us two poetic images. Image one, it is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, upon the collar of his robes. That's image one. Two, It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. An experience of authentic soul fellowship is one expression of the priesthood of all believers. That is, when we are linked, and you all know what when you've had these moments, when you have been in prayer with a group of people and felt the Spirit of God just move into the midst and suddenly you were as one, or when you have been worshiping together, singing, and all of a sudden there comes, how do you describe this, that moment when you feel so much in the presence of God and you feel so connected to all those around you. Soul fellowship, that's not just social fellowship. That's not just intellectual fellowship. That is the fellowship of the soul. Some people talked about the fellowship of the burning heart. You know, when our hearts, like the Emmaus disciples, burned within them. Why? Because they were in the presence of God. And when we get into the presence of God, that soul fellowship happens. And by the way, it spills over to people. Well, this is one expression of what it means for all of us to be priests. This, by the way, was promised to Israel, this kind of fellowship in Exodus 19:6, and it was given to all believers in Jesus Christ. If we had time, you can find this in 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. We are priests, and we are invited into this kind of fellowship with God. You remember, only the priests could enter into the presence of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, days of the temple, only the high priest could enter into the presence of God, and only on one day a year could he enter into the presence of God, and then he had to go through extensive cleansing and preparation to go there, and in fact, just in case it wasn't good enough, they always tied a rope around his ankle. I don't know if you know this. When he entered the Holy of Holies, he had a rope around his ankle, and there was a behind the veil, there was another guy playing this out, and if God chose to strike him dead at that moment, they could at least get the body out. They'd pull it out, because no one could go into the presence of God. He's holy, and he cannot tolerate unholiness. Well, the wonderful thing, when Jesus Christ died, do you remember what happened to the veil of the temple? It was ripped in two. A beautiful picture that you and I today have access to the very presence of God. How? Through Christ. Through his righteousness, not our own righteousness. His cleansing gives us access to the Father today. So we don't have to go with ropes. He says, come boldly before my throne. Well, that's all, that little extra there, priesthood of the believers. Now, David uses this priestly picture as he compares harmonious unity to the fragrant anointing oil used exclusively with those in the priesthood service. This oil he's talking about is not your everyday run-of-the-mill Mazola cooking oil, all right? This is not the stuff off the grocery shelf. In fact, this wasn't even the stuff that was used in normal worship experiences. This was a very special oil. It was perfumed oil. That's what it says, like precious oil. Go back into Hebrew, it talks about the fragrant oil or the perfumed oil. This oil was used only to prepare priests to enter into high, holy worship experiences. This is the fragrant anointing oil used exclusively. This oil was special, fragrant oil, whose recipe was not to be imitated. The Chinese weren't working on things in those days to imitate oil. Sorry, I don't mean to pick on, but you know how the bootleg whatevers. This was never to be imitated. This was a very special oil to be used only for that. By the way, if you want to check that out, Exodus 30, 22 to 23. Now, the picture of oil portrays a people as different, that is, set apart, yet as connected, or I use the word integrated, as a priest in his robes. This picture of oil vividly illustrates that God's blessing are not the privilege of the special few, but are for all who are set apart by redemption. Now, I'm speaking, of course, to those of us who are part of the new covenant after Jesus' death, after his sacrifice on our behalf. In the Old Testament, only the priests could ever have this oil. But today, in Jesus, we are all priests. That is the priesthood of all believers. So you see, now, as a result of our redemption in Christ, this isn't just for the privileged special few. This kind of experience, this unity oil, is available for all who are in Christ. Now, we see this in that the oil anointing the head flows to the beard and to the robe. Now, you say, what's that got to do with it? Well, there are some who would say that this only is available to those who lead the heads. But I want you to look at this picture. the picture says the oil doesn't just stay on the head. It runs down and it gets in the beard and then it drips down on the robe. In fact, some say the collar of the robe, but the actual Hebrew there is the mouth of the robe or the hem of the robe. It's telling you it's going all the way down to the hem. The picture here is one that God gives this unity in a special way, and it flows from the head all the way down to every member of the body. Further, its fragrance cannot be contained. So this experience is not an experience just to be held in private for a select few. No, the aroma spreads to everyone, and using the poetic image of the dripping of the oil down, goes to everyone. Now, the second poetic image talks about a place that is very dear to my heart, Mount Hermon. Ruth, I'm sorry to tell you that the reason we have an O instead of an A is that we are named after Mount Hermon, or Hermon, over in Lebanon. She wanted us to change our name because she has a special person in her life named Hermon, A-N, but you know, what is our opinion against that of so many? So anyway, Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, over in that part of the world, is the only place during the dry season that has any moisture at all. Those of you who have been to the Holy Land know it is an arid place. But Mount Hermon keeps its snow all year. So it receives precipitation during the rainy season in a form of rain and snow, and it keeps snow. It's 10,000 feet. And out of that precipitation come many springs at the base of this mountain, and out of those springs come the Jordan River. The Jordan River starts out of the springs of Mount Hermon. And as you know, the Jordan River is the life-giving river to that whole region. It's where all the water comes from that irrigates all the fields of Palestine or today Israel. So you see, it is from here that comes life to all of this. So he gives us another image and says that, you know, here we see Mount Hermon. It's like the dew, the precipitation of Hermon were falling out on Zion. It was proverbial, Mount Hermon or Hermon, for its lush greenery and refreshing dew that sustained vegetation even during the harsh, arid summer months. And regardless of how harsh life becomes around us, the fellowship, and this is the thing we don't want to miss, the fellowship of God's people is one of God's richest blessings, which often sustains and refreshes us in those moments when we are withering because of the events of life. God says it will be this kind of soul connection with me and with my body, which becomes life-giving to you. It will sustain you. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Okay, that's the pictures of oneness. Now, who provides this oneness? Notice the last part of verse 3, 3b. For there the Lord bestows his blessing. And there, Lord is in upper and lower capital letters, which tells you Yahweh, the most high and holy name for God, the covenant God, the one who can be trusted. It says right here, you know where this unity comes from? It's not from some new plan that the denominational headquarters have concocted that are going to really mean. It doesn't come from a book that was just written to talk about 16 ways to go. You know where this comes from? It comes from God. This unity is born of God. It is a gift of our covenant God, covenant-keeping God. It is a gift. Where God's people dwell together in unity, God is the author of it and then is the rewarder of it. He sends his blessing. He sends it by his command. It is his initiative. It is only his to give, that is, life evermore, to those who are united in his redemption plan or who have experienced his salvation. Note the threefold emphasis on descending. I can't get over this in this psalm. True unity, listen to this, is bestowed from above rather than earned here below. It is a blessing rather than an achievement. Now, the reason I want us to capture this, notice Aaron's beard oil from above flows down. Mount Hermon, moisture from above flows down. Then the statement, it is from God, given down, bestowed. The reason I say this is so often you find lots of books written on how to bring about unity and doing all this kind of stuff and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not saying any of this is bad. But folks, I wanted to say this flat out. Unity, true soul unity, comes from the inside out, not from the outside in, and it is born of God through the Holy Spirit. We need to pray as God's people that we be empowered by the Spirit of God. As that happens, the Lord says, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, baptism of the Spirit of God. It is this that will facilitate our being one body. It is only as the Spirit of God overtakes us that our pettiness and our little idiosyncrasies, which so often separate us, will ever be overcome. I was with a man who's 83 years of age. He was here last night for this concert, and he was with his wife, who's 81 years of age, and we were with them about 3 months ago, and they were talking. Now, I'm not meddling. I'm just going to tell you what this discussion was. It was on music in the church. I know that this everybody here just were unified on this topic, but there are others who aren't. So let me just say to you, they were talking, and as they were talking about this church that they had just started attending, and they just loved the teaching of the church, they just loved it. But the gentleman began to say, and I'll never forget, his wife looked at him and said, honey, isn't it wonderful that we can worship God together? And he looked at her and he said, I love you. They love each other a lot. He looked at her. They've been married 60-some years. He looked at her and he said, thank you. We prayed that our lips would be sealed of anything that would interrupt the unity in this body. Thank you, honey. We love worshiping there. Made a choice. Let me just tell you something. Made a choice. May not be his feelings, but he made a choice. Why? How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Do you know what separates us? It is rarely the significant stuff. It is most often the insignificant stuff. Now, one other little tip here. Do you know where the separation comes from? Think back on Satan's strategy from the earliest encounter we have with him in the Garden of Eden. Right there in the Garden of Eden, Satan says, has God said, is this really, are you sure God, And do you know what Satan accomplished? The first separation between God and man. Do you know what Satan's been doing ever since? Separating men from God, women from God, and separating men and women from each other. His strategy always is separation. Always. Satan is never a reconciler. God is a reconciler. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Anything that separates for wrong reasons is born of Satan. Now, practical pointers. Oneness is not sameness. Harmony in music. Harmony in music comes from disciplined differences. We were talking about this last night. If you had no difference in the pitches of the notes, all you'd have is unison. It'd get pretty boring. Music would just be one note all the time. Do you know where harmony comes from? Difference that is disciplined. Undisciplined is chaos, but you put a meter and a beat, and you put harmonic intervals, and you do all of this, and you get this lush, beautiful harmony from difference. So see, we're not saying crushing conformity, that everybody becomes the same thing. You know, we're not talking about that. Difference is still allowed, but it's within a discipline. It is within a relational commitment. Oneness in the biblical sense is a unity of personal relationship. It begins with the union between God and man, and as a result of that union, which is achieved by salvation in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, formed by salvation. It grows into a unity between disciples because we allow God to be conforming us to the image of His Son and helping us to love each other so that we don't look at what people deserve. God helps us to begin to understand what people need, and the more we look at what people need and the less what they deserve, it's a lot easier to be unified. And this is the process that comes that produces the how good and pleasant it is. You know one of the things I love about Mount Hermon's staff? He's standing right back here, so I can say this. We like each other at Mount Hermon. Do we always agree? Do we always agree, Dave? No. Just go ahead and say it. We don't always agree. But you know what? When we work through stuff, we like each other. We're committed to each other in this place. It is a wonderful thing. It's God's grace. It isn't, I just want to say that. It's God's grace. But He's produced a season here for this ministry where the people that work together like each other and are committed to each other. And out of that unity, God can bring blessing beyond anything we could ever achieve as He bestows it, and it drips down and just drips on people who come. Okay, I would love, I'm not lauding Mount Hermon. I'm just telling you my experience here is unlike other experiences of ministry that I've had in the past. And I treasure this privilege. Would it be wonderful if that was the description of all of our churches? Yeah. The greatest enemies of oneness are pride, selfishness, and all the stuff that Satan brings into our lives. Oneness is counterintuitive because intuitively we're selfish people. Okay? It is only as we accept the gift of salvation that we also receive the gift descending from Him above as we grow in Him. Folks, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you for this wonderful, current, instructive piece of poetry in the Old Testament, O Lord, that you have given us. And I pray now that you will just take this and stir souls, and may it be applied by the Spirit of God in all the places that you want it applied. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.